Let's pray. Lord, we've just made our request known to you that you would speak. And in some ways, God, that prayer has just been answered as we've read from your word. You have spoken. And now, Lord, we long for the truth of your word to penetrate our hearts, to be seen by our hearts, to be understood by us, by in our minds, that our whole selves would respond to you. And Lord, we thank you that we don't make this request of a distant and unhearing deity, but you are our loving Father who delights to give good gifts to your children. So we expect, Lord, and lean on your eagerness to respond to this prayer this morning, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to engage with your word richly and deeply and with faith. And as we do that, Lord, we thank you that we join multitudes around this world and our country and our province and in our town today who are doing this very same thing. And as we do this, Lord, we thank you that the reign of Jesus is happening right here and now. May our hearts taste the joy of that. May we delight to bend our knee to you, King Jesus, as we submit to your word now together. Would you help us to do that? We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. There's an oft-repeated rule that among polite society or in certain social settings, there's two things you're not supposed to talk about: religion or politics. But that hasn't stopped us before, has it? So let's talk about politics this morning. And we're doing that not just because we feel like it, but because we're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and today we're looking at a collection of verses, seven in total. We just read three. There's seven passages in total that have to do with politics or with statecraft or with authority. But before we get to those passages, I want to just briefly touch on what we've seen in Ecclesiastes so far and what all of that has to do with politics, or rather what it doesn't have to do with politics. See, our world, in case you haven't noticed, our world has a lot of problems. A lot of problems that Ecclesiastes has identified. Problems like the oppression of the weak, unjust distribution of riches, unexpected economic problems that wipe out wealth, marriage problems, employment problems. And people want to fix those problems. And much of the time, what people do, or where they turn, or where they look to fix those problems, is politics. It's up to the government to fix these things that have gone wrong. Politicians campaign on their ability to fix these problems. I mean, just think in Canada here of how housing is an issue and who needs to fix it. It's the government's job to fix it. When things fell apart during COVID and people couldn't work, it's the government's job to fix things. And when things go wrong, we blame the government. And in fact, some of these issues have become so talked about in political contexts, and it's become so ingrained in us that we think of these things as political issues. Many people think that or believe that social justice or abortion or unemployment or marriage are political issues with political solutions. But what has Ecclesiastes shown us just so far before we get to a single passage that we look at this morning? What's Ecclesiastes shown us? It's shown us that these are not, by and large, political issues. These are life under the sun issues. This world is not a mess because of who is or who isn't in Ottawa. This world is a mess because Adam and Eve sinned and we're in exile from God's presence. And so the government cannot fix problems that the government did not create and cannot fix, because these are problems inherent in the human condition outside of the Garden of Eden. These problems will keep being problems around and around and around, no matter who wins the next election, until the Lord steps in to make all things new. Now, of course, that's not saying that the government can't do anything or that good government isn't better than bad government. In fact, we're going to see some of that this morning. But think of what Ecclesiastes has told us so far. If all is vanity, if everything is meaningless apart from the hope of eternal life, then no legislation can solve that problem. No legislation can fix that. Which means that, just so far, before we get to a single verse this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes has put politics in its place. Politics is not the great savior, and it's not going to fix the world. It cannot fix these fundamental problems with the world, because our world is broken. Now, not surprisingly, perhaps, politics cannot only not fix the problems with our world, but politics can't even fix itself. Modern political spin campaigns would make us think that the problem with the government is the current political party. And if we can just vote for change, just vote for our guy, then even if the government can't fix the world, maybe at least it can fix itself. Government itself is could at least be in a better spot than it is. If we see a country making the same mistakes over and over again, we think it's a localized problem. We know who to blame it on. If only we could educate people better. If only we could get people to think. If only we could, you know, redistribute how votes happen or perform electoral reform. If only we could, you know, go back to some idealized way it was done in the past, when everything worked the way it was supposed to. And Ecclesiastes just pops that bubble too, because not only is the world broken, but the systems, the political systems, are broken and have always been broken. Politics has always been shot through with corrupt systems and corrupt rulers, and nothing under the sun is going to change that. So look at chapter 5, verse 8. We're going to be moving not from one end to the other. We'll be bouncing around a little bit here this morning. But Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at this matter. Don't be surprised. Why? For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, I finished reading it the way that I on purpose, because the first few times that I read this verse, it seemed like it kind of like gets cut off midstream. I was waiting for the punchline. If you see bad things happening, don't be surprised, because there's this government bureaucracy and... But there is no punchline, because that is the punchline. Don't be surprised when you see corruption, because there's a whole bunch of people in power. Do you see the point? It's pretty straightforward. Government bureaucracies themselves are a source of corruption. Always have been, always will be. And this is a problem inherent in government, because power corrupts. You give people power and they tend to use it on themselves. And layers of bureaucracy tend to create old boys' clubs in which the powerful rig the system to help themselves out. And that's how it's always been. This is not a new problem. Government corruption is not a left-wing problem or a right-wing problem. It's not a conservative problem or a liberal problem. It's not a small-town problem. It's not a big-city problem. It's a human nature problem. Don't be surprised when you see corruption, because there's rulers and layers of government. And that's sufficient reason to explain why justice is perverted. Now in chapter 5 here, verse 8 is followed by verse 9, which is, is a very difficult verse to translate from Hebrew. Remember, this was written in Hebrew, and we do our best to translate it into English, and some things are not as clear as we'd like them to be. Verse 8 could be talking about the king, who's at the top of all of these layers of bureaucracy, that the king is kind of the chief participant in all of this corruption. That's how the NIV puts it. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So it could be talking about every leader kind of skims a little bit of taxes, and then the king gets the best of it all. Or it could be saying what the ESV says, that in contrast to layers of corruption, when a king is committed to cultivated fields, that's good for a land, and therefore it's good for all the people in the land. So it could be saying one of two things, that either the king is tied up in this corruption, or, you know, a good king's actually a pretty good thing. And here's what's interesting is both of those things are true. If power corrupts, and if absolute power corrupts absolutely, then it shouldn't surprise us as we look through history that kings have often been the most corrupt people of all. You see many cases throughout history of people getting rid of their king because of the way that he was over-profiting from people's fields, taking too much from the people, till eventually they say, enough. Now, on the other hand, it's also true that when a king is committed to the development of the land, it benefits the land and the people who live on it. So, good authority is a good gift. But sadly, our world has seen way too few examples of good authority. See, in a perfect world, only the wisest and the best would be in positions of authority. In a perfect world, only those who have proven themselves as trustworthy would be entrusted with authority. But we know that's not how it works. And that's what we see over in chapter 10. Over in chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Qohelet says, "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly," so it's foolishness, "folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." So Qohelet here is not so much giving a commentary on whether slavery is good or not, but what he's talking about is broken systems. Things not working the way that they're supposed to. People not being in the spots that they should be in or that you would expect them to be in. Have you ever looked at politics, you know, turn on the news or something like that, and you've thought, I can't believe that person is in charge? That's not a new problem. That's an age-old problem. I can't believe that no one's listening to what that guy has to say. That's an age-old problem. It's nothing new. Very often, the people in charge are not the kinds of people that should be in charge, and they're not doing the kinds of things that they should. That's what verse 16 tells us in chapter 10 here. "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning." So I don't think here, and I think it's pretty clear, that he's not saying, woe to you when your king is an actual child. I mean, that happened in the history of Israel in particular. We know that some kings were children, and actually, in the case of Josiah, could be some of the better kings. So it's far more likely that what he's talking about here is a king who's acting like a child. He feasts in the morning because he can, and nobody's stopping him. And he can do whatever he wants, and so he does whatever he wants. And he uses his power to satisfy his own desires, and the result is disaster for the land. Woe to you. That's like what the prophets would prophesy, doom, right? Woe. It's really bad when immature people get in power and use their authority for their own benefit. Now, once again, there are exceptions. There are good rulers who benefit their people. That's what verse 17 says. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. In other words, he's been trained and shown and had a good example set for him. When your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Wise leaders who are self-controlled and so on, they are a blessing to their people. So that's here. But we can't miss in this whole section on broken systems where Kohelet lays the stress. Life under the sun is vain and meaningless, and that applies to politics. We live in a broken world, and our political systems are broken too. And it's always been that way. Now, twice in this letter of his, Kohelet pauses or transitions to giving us a couple of case studies, examples of wisdom and foolishness and vanity at work in the political realm. So a case study, right, is when you're trying to make a point and you say, here's an example, here's a story where we see these things being lived out. And there are two political case studies in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first is in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. Political case study number one. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. As we read this, we might wonder, is Kohelet thinking about a particular example, a particular story? I mean, this story does sound a little bit like David and Saul, although David wasn't in prison from what we know. It also maps on really well to Solomon and Jeroboam, although Solomon was gone by the time Jeroboam ripped the kingdom away. It sounds a little bit like Joseph and Pharaoh, except Joseph never became the king or the Pharaoh, and we don't know that the Pharaoh wasn't taking advice. See, here's what's interesting about the way that Kohelet tells a story is it has the ring, it has the flavor of some stories that we're familiar with, but it's told in this way that doesn't exactly line up with any one example that we know. And that's actually the point, I believe, is it's sort of this generic rags to riches story. It makes us think, yeah, I can see echoes of that in these different examples. But the point here is just how often real life flips things on their head. See, in biblical wisdom, so if you think of the book of Proverbs, age, being old, is or should be associated with wisdom. Wisdom is connected to being teachable, teachability. So this old king who is a fool and can't be taught, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And youth is more likely to be connected to foolishness. And if you don't understand that, that just demonstrates the point. But those who are, sorry, that joke didn't land, forget about it. But those who are younger tend to be less teachable and more foolish in the kind of the standard idea of biblical wisdom. And this story just flips the script. Just like this whole story of the young man who rises to prison to take the place of the king. Everything here in this story is just flipped from what we would expect. This is a story about how, in the political realm and life under the sun, things just don't work according to the rules. And if you look at verses 15 to 16, they talk about how great the nation is that this young man now leads. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with the youth who was to stand in the king's place. There is no end of all the people, all of whom he led. I mean, this is an amazing story. This is the kind of story that people would make movies about. You know, like his description here is almost like a pitch to a theater or to a film studio, and you can almost hear the trailer. You know, the young man who was wise but in prison, and the old foolish king, and you see the whole thing, and at the end of the movie, everyone's cheering, and this young man's ruling over everybody. But you know, Qohelet doesn't get swept up in the emotion because he's a realist and he knows what's coming. And look at how verse 16 finishes up. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The movie ends with wah, wah, wah. Right? Because this successful young man, for all of his accomplishments, he's not going to be remembered well. There's no lasting legacy. He won the election. He gained the nation. And it's all just a puff of smoke that's here today and gone tomorrow. So, yeah, it's better to be a poor, wise youth than an old and foolish king. But in the end, they're both going to get thrown on the dust heap of history. They're going to end in the same puff of smoke. Nothing lasts. So that's case study number one. Case study number two is in chapter 9. This is the little city and the poor wise man. The second has beats that sound a little bit familiar to our first case study. It starts in verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet, no one remembered that poor man. We'll pause there. This, once again, makes us wonder, is Qohelet thinking about a real story? And this does sound an awful lot like when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. This is one of the clues that maybe Qohelet is not Solomon and this was written later, because this story sounds an awful lot like that. And if that's true, if that's talking about that story when the king of Assyria came up to Jerusalem, then the poor wise man is the prophet Isaiah. And his wisdom was to trust the Lord and to encourage Hezekiah the king to do the same. Now, once again, we're not certain. Is he trying to point to that story? Or is it, again, more of a general type of fable where of this kind of thing that has happened? But what is certain is that this is, again, a story about politics in which the unexpected takes place. This poor and wise man, so because he's poor, he's got no power, he's not an authority, because those things went together at this time in history. This poor man with no power does what the king couldn't do. And yet the ending is much the same as the first case study, is this poor man gets forgotten and tossed aside as history marches on. Now it is interesting that this time Qohelet gives some concluding comments on the lessons that we learn from this story. This man is forgotten. This poor man who saved the city gets forgotten. So, first lesson, don't do this kind of stuff for personal glory, because there is no long-term glory to be found. But he does give us some lessons to learn. In verse 16, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his word is not heard. His words are not heard. So even if nobody listened to him, it's still better to be in his shoes than the powerful person. Just because it's better, though, doesn't mean it's going to make any difference. See this? It's better to be wise, but people still might not listen to you, and it might not make any difference. It's still better, though. Verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. They're better. No one might hear you. You might not make the headlines. But still, quiet wisdom is better than loud foolishness, even if that loud foolishness is coming from a powerful ruler. Can you believe that Kohelet wrote this before Truth Social existed? There really is nothing new under the sun. But Kohelet continues to tell us that wisdom is better in verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's what this story shows us, right? Is this poor wise man was able to deliver the city despite the great siege works. So it seems like in this case study, we're kind of ending on more of a positive note, hey? Like, in the first one, it's all vanity. Here, he's kind of telling us, yeah, even if he's forgotten, it's still better, but it still ends on kind of a downer. But one sinner destroys much good. No matter how good wisdom is, no matter how great wisdom is, it doesn't take a lot to tip the scales towards foolishness. The next verse tells us, chapter 10, which, forget about the chapter division for a second, chapter 10 is kind of an example of how it doesn't take a lot of foolishness, it doesn't take many sinners to tip the scales. Verse 10 says, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. This is where the phrase "a fly in the ointment" comes from. And what's the point? So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Wisdom is better, and there's a few cases where wisdom wins the day, but folly is way easier to spread, and it only takes one person to undo a whole lot of good. So here's kind of the point here. Wisdom is good, wisdom is better, but it's fragile. In our world, it's fragile. It's like a snowflake. You just breathe on it and poof, it's gone. Don't expect it to last. When it comes to politics, don't think that good, wise rulers are what's normal. And if we can just get those few occasional foolish people out of the way, then we'll be fine. See how it's totally flipping that script around? We should expect to be face-palming over and over again because one sinner undoes much good and a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And we can hear Kohelet chanting in the background, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. So our world is broken. Our political systems are broken. And despite some little blips, the balance tends to tip in the favor of foolishness again and again and again. This is a very realistic perspective on politics. It pours water on the fires of idealism of young revolutionaries who think that they're the first people in history to have things figured out and they're going to show everybody how it's done. I love listening, this might surprise some of you, I love listening to political protest songs from the 1960s. The Times They Are A-Changin' by Bob Dylan, one of my favorite songs. And yet, as you listen to it, you just realize how naive it is. As if this generation finally has things figured out. And don't we see how the idealism of the 60s, where it went and where things went from there. And every generation has had its group of people who have thought, we've finally got the answers. Vote for us and we'll fix it all. And Ecclesiastes goes, just pops that bubble. As long as we live under the sun, we should expect politics to be broken. So is that it? Is that just where we end and we say, that's it? Go home and chew on this for a little bit. What are people like you and me supposed to do about this? And so it's very interesting in as we answer that question is that as Kohelet writes to people in his context, what does he tell them to do? What do you do about this? What do you do about this? Okay, you got all these ideas about politics, but what do you actually do now? And what he tells people is, submit to the king. Live as one under authority. He gives this advice back in chapter 8, starting in verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. So here's what you can do about all of this. Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Now, remember, there's some uncertainty about Qohelet and Solomon and whether they're the same person or not. But whether or not that's the case, Qohelet lives and writes in a time where nations had kings and kings had essentially unchecked authority. They could abuse that authority, as we've seen, but that authority was to be submitted to. And there's this interesting reference here because of God's oath to him. That could be talking about God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that you will always have a son on the throne. It's interesting, though, once again, the Hebrew's a little funky, and this verse could be saying that you should submit to the king because of the vow that you made to God that you would do so, or that you should submit to the king as if you had made a vow to God. So, as we're going to hear next week, when you make a vow to God, you better keep it. And so you submit to the king in the same way. However we take it, once again, it's one of the cases where, however we take it, one idea is very clear, is that the king is to be submitted to, and God cares about you submitting to the king, and your submission to the king is tied up with your obedience and your relationship with God. The king is to be submitted to, the king is to be respected. Verse 3, be not hasty to go from his presence. Well, just don't get up and leave as if you got more important things to do. Be respectful. Chapter 10 has more to say about respecting the king. Chapter 10, verse 4. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Don't make him mad. And verse 20, which is a little bit of a wink-wink type verse, he's saying more than he's saying. Verse 20 in chapter 10 says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. You know the phrase, a little bird told me? And it's a person, and that's kind of what's going on here. But respect the king. Let's go back to chapter 8. Verse 3 finishes by saying, do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Do what's right, because the king can do whatever he wants, and nobody will be able to question him. Verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Does this sound familiar at all? Obey the king because of God, and do what's right. That kind of flow of thought sounds pretty familiar to Romans 13, doesn't it? Here's Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. It's so interesting, and maybe not surprising, that Paul hits basically all the same beats as Qohelet when he talks about this. And it could be, I would suggest it's an example of how in God's good design, the book of Ecclesiastes was shaping how Paul thought about these things. Obey the king for God's sake and do what's right. Now, Paul is not naive about what this means. Paul was not naive about the fact that kings could be bad. Roman emperors did bad stuff. The fact that they were emperors could have been seen as a problem. Do you know that up until just 30 or so years before Jesus was born, Rome had been a democracy? A lot of people don't realize that. It was the Roman Republic. They had gotten rid of kings way before. They had representative elected officials. And Caesar Augustus came in and slowly weaseled his way and bit by bit and pretended to still let people vote, but slowly took absolute power for himself. And then from that point on, Rome was an empire with an emperor who had absolute authority. What does the New Testament say about that process? Nothing. It doesn't say a thing about that process. It doesn't say whether it was good or bad. It just says submit to the governing authorities. Don't resist them. Now, yes, Paul and the apostles knew there's a time to disobey when the authorities try to stop you from doing things that God has told you to do. But otherwise, the basic approach is of Paul and Peter is much the same as Kohelet's. Obey the king. So what does this tell us about human authority? Human authority. We can't deny that Kohelet is pretty straightforward here. Submit to human authority. Submit to legitimate human authority. Does this feel jarring to us? Does this kind of poke us in the eye a little bit? See, we live in a time in history and a place in the world where resistance to authority is often enough celebrated as a virtue, whether in stories or songs or real life. Resistance to authority is celebrated as a virtue. We've seen our share of that in our country over the last few years. I remember when the trucker convoy was in full swing, one of the people speaking to the news about it on their way or in Ottawa said something like this: "We're here to make a message clear that we will be governed, but we will not be ruled. We will not be ruled." What would Kohelet say about that? What's the big deal with being ruled? Now, okay, I get it. Being ruled instead of being governed is bad if you live in a country where the laws say that you're supposed to be governed instead of ruled. And if you've agreed to these laws together and the government begins to rule you in ways that go against those laws, then it would be reasonable for you as a citizen of that country to speak up. We should be concerned, as I am, with politicians who don't respect the rule of law and who resort to authoritarian power grabs. But not everything is an authoritarian power grab. Our government gets to tell us to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. And according to Kohelet, and according to Paul, and according to every place in the Bible that addresses this topic, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. Here's the thing. According to the Bible, there is nothing inherently wrong with kings having absolute unchecked authority telling you what to do. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. I fear that a lot of what we've seen in the past 5 years is not Canadians and even Canadian Christians carefully responding to the abuse of authority. And I'm all for that, but I fear that that is not a lot of what we've seen. I fear that much of what we've seen in the last 5 years is people rebelling against authority, period. Don't tell me what to do seems to be the basic approach to authority taken by many people, perhaps particularly in Western Canada. And thanks to some creative theologizing, a lot of people have tried to baptize that idea in an independent, get off my case, don't tell me what to do approach seems to be associated with godliness. Whereas according to Kohelet, our basic approach to authority should be what? Submission. Just do what you're told. If you've been told to do something by a legitimate authority and it's not a wicked thing, just do it. And in fact, that disposition to just do what you're told, that's good for us. Ecclesiastes is really poking us in the eye this morning here, but it's good for us. Verse 5 of chapter 8, after talking about obeying the king, whoever keeps a command. So this just this disposition to say, I've been told to do something, okay. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Independence is not a virtue. Belligerence is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Submission to legitimate authority is good, according to the Bible. And that is the case because earthly authority is derived from divine authority. Ever since we were made in God's image and told to have dominion, ever since we were created, every earthly rule, every earthly authority, every earthly power is an arrow pointing up to the power and the authority and the rule of the King of Kings. So we're talking about divine authority now. Jesus is the ultimate king whose word is supreme, whom nobody can or ever would in their right minds want to question. And Christians should have no problem submitting to authority because we already do submit to the authority of Jesus. The fundamental Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. Do you know what Lord means? It means he's in charge. If he tells me what to do, I do it. That's what it means. Jesus is Lord. Some of you have heard me say this before, but at times I've been concerned that some of what draws people to churches like ours, and I'm talking specifically here about churches structured like ours, like Baptist churches. Some of what draws people to churches like ours is that there is far less of an authority structure than you find in other kinds of churches. See, Baptist churches don't have a hierarchy that goes up to one human at the top. In a Baptist church, it's not the pastor, but it's the people who make up the church who are the highest authority under Christ. That's what we believe. And if you want to know more about that, come to the membership seminar in a couple of weeks and we'll talk about how does a Baptist church operate and where do we see this in Scripture. But those two little words, under Christ, are really important because this is what's so important. Being a Baptist does not mean saying we don't have a big church hierarchy over us, so we get to do whatever we want. Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. That's not the case at all. Being a Baptist means we don't have a big church hierarchy over us, so we get to do what Jesus wants us to do. That's what it's about. We start with the lordship of Christ and his absolute authority over his people. Jesus gets to tell us whatever he wants, and we say, okay, because he's the Lord. And the test of whether you believe this or not is not whether you're nodding along to me right now, whether you think this is good. The test is whether you actually do what Jesus tells you to do in your life. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In other words, calling him Lord means nothing if you don't actually respond to his lordship and do what he says. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's not that we earn our way into heaven by doing God's will, but the distinctive mark of someone who has been saved by God's grace is that they obey Jesus. And they do God's will, and they do it joyfully and as fully and as completely as they can. Christians obey Jesus because he is the Lord. And again, some of you have heard me say these kinds of things before, but obedience just pure, straight, undiluted obedience is a beautiful thing that Christians should not be uncomfortable talking about. Christians should not pull out their "I'm afraid of legalism" card when people start talking like this. We cannot be so afraid of a word that doesn't even show up in the Bible, right? Go find legalism in the Bible. See how many times you can find the word in the Bible. It's not there. I'm not saying it's not a problem. Read the book of Galatians, depending on how you define legalism. But legalism is not, "Jesus told me what to do, so I'm going to do it." That's not legalism. That's being a Christian. Christians obey Jesus. And I'm going to say, in my life and in the lives of people that I've watched, embracing obedience is so freeing, and it's so beautiful, and it's so life-giving. It's so simple to just say, "Jesus already told me what to do here, so I don't have to struggle with this decision. It's been made for me already." And it's a good decision because it was made by a kind and a good Savior. So I got to decide which job to take. This job is going to require me to be unethical. I don't have to struggle with this. Decision made. Do what Jesus said. Should I be in a relationship with this person who is not a follower of Jesus? I don't have to think about it. Jesus has made the decision for me already. Isn't it? It's so freeing to just do that. As we operate as a church, should we go take care of this issue that seems like it's an issue? Well, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go talk to him. Okay, we'll just do it, because that's what he said to do. I don't have to struggle with this. Decision's been made. See, authority is a good gift, and though we seldom enough see good cases of human authority, the authority of Jesus is a beautiful, wonderful gift and blessing to God's people. And as we submit to him and obey him, it's good. This is why Christians read the Bible and study the Bible and preach the Bible, because through this book, Jesus rules over us. We love our King. We love his word, and we want to do what his will is for us. But as much as we love this book, as much as it's good for Jesus to rule over us through this book, don't we long for even more? I'm sure you're grateful to have the Word of God preached to you this morning, but wouldn't it be better if Jesus himself was standing here instead of me? And so we long for the return of the King. And passages like the passages we've read in Ecclesiastes this morning make us long for the return of the King. Make no mistake, Jesus is a king. Right now, he reigns until all of his enemies are put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And then comes the end, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God, and he will reign here on planet Earth with his people forever and ever." And all this futility in Ecclesiastes becomes vapor itself, and all things are new. But until then, what does it look like to apply the things that we've learned today? What does it look like to apply these very important ideas that we've discussed today? Let me make a few suggestions that I think are grounded and rooted in what we've seen in the Bible. I think it means being less freaked out by the ups and downs of politics. That might mean watching the news less often. I know that was a decision I had to make at one point this past year. Just to be less fussed about the goings on in our world, less all freaked out about what's going on. Just maybe we need to pay a little bit less attention. It's not that we don't care. It's just that we understand that this world and these political systems have always been broken. Remember the first week in this series, I told you how I went back to look up newspaper headlines from 100 years ago, and they were essentially the same newspaper headlines that we're seeing today. And the kinds of newspaper headlines that we're seeing today, if the Lord tarries, are going to look the same in a few years from now. So maybe we need to be just a little bit less freaked out, because these things are broken and will be broken. It doesn't mean, it means that we as Christians, we don't put too much hope in human politics to fix things. I wrote an article on the church blog this week about this very topic. And once again, it's not that we don't care, and it's not that we don't work for good wherever we can. It's not that maybe some of you in this room shouldn't pursue a career in politics so that you can do as much good with your life as you can. But we know that our only hope is found in the gospel and not government. Hebrews 13:14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." It means that we do what Jesus tells us. And we cultivate eager hope for his soon return. I'll never forget the year 2003, because that was the year that the final Lord of the Rings movie came to theaters, titled The Return of the King. I wanted to see Viggo Mortensen return to the screen. And at some point that year, I downloaded the trailer. This is before YouTube was a thing. I downloaded the trailer. The trailer, right? Those little preview videos that kind of they play at the beginning of movies. I downloaded the trailer for The Return of the King to my computer with its thick CRT monitor. And on the dial-up modem, it took probably a couple hours to download. And I watched that video again and again and again that year with my sister Amy over here. We watched it again and again and again. I paused at every frame and just delighted in this tantalizingly brief preview of this full experience that was coming. This morning, we get to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And he told us that he is going to drink the fruit of the vine with us in his Father's kingdom. This is not just a set of ideas, people. We are waiting for the very real return of a very real king. And when I sat in the theater that December and saw the movie, it was unlike what had happened in my bedroom. And yet it wasn't entirely dissimilar, because there were scenes that I recognized. There were clips of dialogue. I said, "Oh, I remember that." It was so much bigger and so much better. And yet it was in a little way familiar. Every week that we gather to praise Jesus, to let him rule over us through his word, and to drink the cup, it's like us playing that movie trailer one more time. We're getting just the tiniest preview of the real thing. And I strongly suspect that on that day, when we feast with our King on the new earth, and we hold up the cup together, and we bring it to our lips, and we drink together with Jesus, it will feel new and wonderful, and maybe just a tiny little bit familiar, because of every week that you and I have practiced and tasted of this together. I long for the return of the King. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We give that to you, Lord, now as our prayer. We pray that you would help us to live with wisdom in a world shot through with futility. We pray that you would help us, Lord Jesus, to respond to you as our good and loving sovereign, with unquestioning obedience. And we pray that you would come soon and rule in righteousness. Amen.